course, traditionally, that's donut day. So if you didn't notice, we have donuts in the foyer. And then when you combine that with a holiday weekend where maybe attendance is a little lower, people are camping and on vacation, you put that together, it means we have a lot of extra donuts. And so you're welcome to go back and eat three or four because I don't need to take them home. There's no judgment. This is a free church. Just go chow down after church. We like that. So now this is Memorial Day weekend, and Memorial Day weekend is a great time to get a deal on a mattress or a bedroom set. But it should mean more to us than that, right? It should mean more to us than that. Tomorrow we should take some time to commemorate all the men and women who have died in service to our country. In just the European theater of World War II, 250,000 Americans died. Just the European theater. And let's not forget the tens of millions of other casualties of the war, including the genocide of 6 million Jews. The shadow of Adolf Hitler looms large over history. Hitler the man has become the embodiment of evil in modern times, which he has earned. But Hitler the name has also become a byword for evil, which for some has been a terrible burden. You see, just like everyone else, Adolf Hitler had a family, albeit a very dysfunctional family. And fair or not, the burden of Hitler's sins had been foisted upon his family. With a last name like Hitler, the dysfunction never quite wears off. Now, I've been very heavy on sports analogies for the last couple of weeks, so we're getting back to our bread and butter here with a history analogy. Adolf Hitler was born to Alois and Carla Hitler on April 20th, 1889. And we're already off to a dysfunctional start because Alois and Carla were related. There's some discrepancy in the family tree because no one knows for sure who Alois' father was. But Carla was either Alois' cousin or niece. Adolf had a sister named Paula who died childless. And as far as we know, Adolf had no children either. But Alois was married previously and had other children, which kept the Hitler bloodline alive. His daughter Angela had three children. One of them, Geli, was rumored to be in an illicit relationship with her uncle Adolf, and she committed suicide or was murdered, depending on who you believe, and she died childless at age 23. I told you this family was messed up. Angela's other two children advanced into old age without having children either, and so that left Hitler's half-brother Alois Jr. to continue the Hitler family name. Alois Jr. had two sons with two different women. One son, William Hitler, was born in London to his father's first wife, whom Alois Jr. eventually abandoned to move back to Germany and marry someone else. So the Hitler family had adultery, incest, and now bigamy. To his second wife, Alois Jr. had a son named Heinrich, who died in World War II fighting for the Nazis. He, too, was childless. So the only remaining Hitler was Little Willie in London, as he was known. And from all accounts, William Hitler was a scoundrel. As his great-uncle Adolf was rising to power in Germany, William was determined to leverage his last name for financial gain. He moved back to the land of his father's birth, and Uncle Adolf pulled some strings to get him job after job after job, all of which William squandered. Unsatisfied, William then decided to go the blackmail route. Rumor had it that William had threatened to expose Adolf Hitler's paternal grandfather as a Jew. Well, as you can imagine, Adolf wasn't too excited about that prospect, so he relented and offered William a high-ranking position in the Nazi Party. Can you imagine blackmailing Adolf Hitler? But then, all of a sudden, William skipped town. He suspected that his uncle Adolf was about to have him murdered. So William moved to England, and in another attempt to leverage his family name for financial gain, he wrote a high-profile article in Look magazine entitled, "Why I Hate My Uncle." Well, that was a very popular position in the early 40s, and William made a lot of money touring the country and giving speeches. Eventually, William's speaking tour extended to America, which is where he became stranded after the war started. Well, having the last name Hitler became a bit of a liability at this point, and William felt that he needed to prove his loyalty. So he made a special request to FDR asking that he be allowed to serve in the American military despite his foreign citizenship. The president acquiesced, and William Hitler joined the U.S. Navy. That's right, Adolf Hitler's nephew fought for the Allies in World War II. After getting wounded in battle, William was sent back to New York and discharged. He changed his name to William Stuart Houston after the war, and he tried to live in anonymity. He was tired of bearing a name that had become associated with so much hate and evil. But it's odd that he named himself after Stuart Houston Chamberlain, a famous anti-Semite philosopher who highly influenced the thinking of a young Adolf Hitler. And he also gave his first son the middle name Adolf, which seems strange for someone trying to deflect attention away from his dubious past. As a matter of fact, William settled down in Long Island, got married, and had three more sons. That's right, Adolf Hitler has family in Long Island. From all reports, William's four sons had a very happy childhood as they kept their heritage a secret. So with four remaining boys to carry the family name, you would assume that Hitler's paternal bloodline would be safe from extinction. But it's not working out that way. One brother was indeed married, but he died in a car accident in 1989 without having children. And the other three have yet to marry or have children despite being in the second half of their life. All three of them still live in Long Island. You can go and call on them today, but they probably won't want to talk to you because they've shunned media attention their entire life. But in the 1990s, an investigative journalist named David Gardner managed to get a meeting, and he wrote a book entitled The Last of the Hitlers. And in subsequent interviews, Gardner made a stunning claim. According to Gardner, the brothers are still single and childless as the result of a pact. They have together agreed that the Hitler bloodline will end with them. Gardner says they didn't sign a pact, but what they did is they talked amongst themselves, talked about the burden they've had in the background of their lives, and decided that none of them would marry, none of them would have children. And that's a pact they've kept to this day. Now, it should be mentioned that recently one of the brothers has refuted this notion of a pact, though he couldn't say for certain whether his other three brothers had ever had such a conversation. But it seems highly unusual that all four will apparently die childless, along with all of Hitler's other blood relatives. There's a bit of irony in all of this. Adolf Hitler, the man who openly touted the intrinsic superiority, supposedly, of the Aryan blood, and actively pursued the distinction and destruction of so-called lesser races, will have his own ancestry snuffed out just two generations later. And this astonishing assertion of a family oath to end the Hitler bloodline unleashes a torrent of questions. Should we applaud these brothers, or should we feel sorry for them? Could it be true that these brothers have made a tremendous personal sacrifice for the good of humanity, at least in their own minds? Or is this sacrifice completely unnecessary? Have these brothers done the right thing by suppressing their natural desire to have families of their own, or have they made a terrible miscalculation? Is the world better off without their offspring, or has the world missed out on a tremendous opportunity for redemption? Is there something inherently evil lurking in their genetic makeup? Is the Hitler family irredeemable, dysfunctional? Or have they suffered one of humanity's terrible injustices by having to share in the shame of their ancestor? Well, in my mind, the story of these four brothers is profoundly sad. Because if it's true, the pact into which these brothers have entered flies in the face of God's plan for the human race. It runs roughshod over God's teaching on family from Scripture. And more than anything else, it denies the very expression of their humanity. This is the fifth and final message today on our series of sermons entitled The Home Stretch. If we were honest this morning, then we would all probably have to admit that our families are pretty messed up. We might not be Hitler-level messed up, but we're all dysfunctional in our own right. And so we don't need another sermon series on the perfect Christian home. We need a series of messages on the real family, family like ours. We may be stretched to the max, but the perfect American family, that's a bit of a stretch. And so this has been a marriage and family series for the rest of us. The rest of us who struggle. And in this series, we've talked about how couples are stretched for cash. We talked about money management a little bit. We've talked about how families are stretched for time. We've talked about how parents are stretched beyond the breaking point in raising their children. But what we're going to talk about today may stretch your imagination about family and humanity. Though family life may seem commonplace and humdrum to most people, in God's reality, it is the most extraordinary product of humanity. As a matter of fact, as we'll see from Psalm 8 this morning, family may well be the entire reason for our existence as a human race and as a church family and as with families of your own and your birth families. It may be the whole purpose for the universe. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bible to Psalm chapter 8 or find it on your electronic device if you'd like. If you have neither of those things, you're welcome to take the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. If you take out that Bible, you'll turn to page 450 and find Psalm 8. And there's also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some stuff down. Short little psalm here about humanity. It says this, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. All oxen and sheep, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, the first thing we have to remember is that we're studying Hebrew poetry here. The psalmist, who is probably King David, is not making precise theological statements in this passage necessarily, and he's not making meticulous scientific observations. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he is writing a song, a poem. It's a work of art, but it's still truth. And within the poem is a truth so profound that it boggles the mind. It stretches our understanding of a man's place in the created universe. And in turn, it stretches our imagination about the uniquely human institution we call family. In verse 1, the psalmist starts out by making a distinction between heaven and earth. The heavens, the skies, or what we might call outer space, was used in David's time as a euphemism for the abode of God. Everything above and beyond was considered part of the spiritual realm. So we shouldn't be surprised that the Israelites were constantly tempted to worship the starry hosts up there, along with their pagan neighbors. In their mind, God was up there, along with all his angels and other spiritual entities. And God, of course, is spirit. God cannot be touched or seen. He has no physical body, and neither does anyone or anything else in his spiritual realm. And that's why we struggle so much to understand God. He exists outside of time and space until he chooses to insert himself into our time and space. Before God created this physical realm, there was no time and space. God just eternally existed without taking up space. Technically, you can't even say that he existed eternally because eternity requires time, which there was none back then. There wasn't even a then. God just spiritually existed. But then he created the earth, as the psalmist also acknowledges in verse 1. The earth, of course, is this physical realm. God stepped out of the spiritual realm and created matter and space and time. We see this in Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. And God filled the earth with life. We see in verses 21 and 22, so God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. So God commanded that all of this life to physically multiply. And this life has been multiplying to this day. But the plant and animal life described in this passage was entirely physical. Plants are pure biology. They're life, but there's no soul there. Animals are beasts, and they live and act solely on instinct. They can't think and know and love and decide in any real sense. So at this time in creation here, there was no one to recognize the beauty of the moon and the stars, as the psalmist recognizes in Psalm chapter 8. There's no one to ponder his place in the universe as he gazed into the night sky. And there was no one to relate to God in any personal sense. So before mankind, there was no meaning in the physical universe. If there's no one there to recognize it, then there's no meaning of it all. At this point, the spiritual heavens and the physical earth were completely separate. So essentially, there was no meaning in this physical universe. If there was no one here to appreciate God's creation, then what's the point of it? The spiritual heavens and the physical earth were completely separate realms. The earth was like a body without a soul, and the heavens were like a spirit without a body. In the spiritual realm, there were beings who had self-awareness and emotion and intellect and free will, but they had no physical presence, these angels, as we might call them. And in the physical realm, there was matter, space, and time, but there was no real understanding. So as his final act of creation, God would invent something to bridge the gap between the heavens and the earth. God would create something that was both spiritual and physical. Not only would this new thing have a physical body that could interact with the material world, but it would be self-aware and intelligent and free. Job 32:8 says, "But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." This new thing would have all the marks of the physical world, but it would be made in the image of God. Verses 27 and 28 in the first chapter says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. If you take the spirit world and combine it with the physical world, you get a person. You are not just a sack of meat like a pig or a cow, nor are you just some ghostly, ethereal apparition. You are the best of both worlds. And nothing else in heavens or earth is both physical and spiritual like you are. You can touch, and you can congregate, and you can physically multiply just as the animals can, which is a miracle in itself. But unlike the animals, you have self-awareness and purpose and the ability to relate to God just like the angels and the spirit beings in the other realm. And make no doubt about it, angels do not have physical bodies by which to reproduce. As Jesus tells us in Mark 12:25, it says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And angels longingly look at the physical creation as they try to understand what it's like to be a person. God, of course, who is spiritual, also became physical when he became manifest as the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest," or he was made out of stuff, "in the last times." And in this context, he makes this observation in verse 12, "Even angels long to look into these things." The author of Hebrews makes a huge big deal about this. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, or of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Sound familiar? "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him," Jesus, "he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus, who is God, became a man. Jesus, who before was only spiritual, also became physical. We could see him. Like us, he had a body and a spirit. Angels couldn't do that, not in any real or permanent sense. And when Jesus became both spiritual and physical, he was the only one who could relate to us completely. Hebrews 2:16-18, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself was suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the place where this truth is first taught, the author of Hebrews tells us, is in Psalm 8, our passage this morning. So we've gone full circle. He quotes directly from our psalm this morning. Psalm 8 shows us man's place in creation. He's a little lower than the angels, but he's in total dominion of the animals. First, you have the angels, the heavenly beings, who are completely in the spiritual world. They cannot touch. They cannot reproduce. They cannot physically congregate and form special bonds with one another. And last, you have sheep and oxen and fish and birds who are completely in the physical world. They can touch and reproduce and congregate, but they have no spirit. They have no self-awareness. They live and die, and that's it. But in between, below the angels but above the animals, you have man, mankind. You and I, we can touch and congregate and reproduce just like the animals can, but at the same time, we are self-aware and emotive and creative and intelligent. So the psalmist asks in wonder, what is man that you, God, are mindful of him? And then he answers his own question. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that is like a man or woman. Psalm 139:14, I praise you, he says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Every human, including babies, children, and even the enemies and adversaries of God that are mentioned in this psalm, are made in his image. Mankind is the only thing in the universe that is both physical and spiritual. Humanity is unique. Humanity is special. He's both here and there. He's made of both God's spiritual essence and the world's tangible stuff. He is crowned with glory and honor, as it says in Psalm 8. Yet at the same time, he's made of dirt. And the psalmist talks about the son of man in verse 4. The Hebrew term literally means the son of Adam. And Adam sounds like the Hebrew word for dirt as reflected in the creation of man. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Humanity is made from dirt. He is physical, but God breathed life into him. And in both Hebrew and Greek, the words spirit and breath are basically the same. So man is also spiritual. And when we put all of this together that we've already said this morning, we get this main point, which is in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. Our main point from Psalm 8 is this. Humanity is a unique and priceless blend of both God and sod. Humanity is a unique and priceless blend of both God and sod. Paul talks about this combination of the spiritual and material this way. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews talks about it, 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, do you understand why believers in Christ promote a culture of life, right? There is more to a person than just dirt and stuffing and bloods and guts and synapses and whatever else goes on inside of us. 2 weeks ago, a poultry truck overturned on Highway 18 in Fayette County, Iowa. Thankfully, the two human passengers survived. The 2,500 chickens were tragically killed in the accident. And it was announced last week that PETA will erect, you know PETA, right? PETA will erect a billboard at the site to commemorate the chickens. The billboard will show the face of a chicken along with the message, "I'm me, not meat. See the individual, go vegan." PETA Executive Vice President Tracy Ryman released this message. "This craft left thousands of birds dead or mangled on the highway, and those who survived will presumably end up under the slaughterhouse knife. PETA's billboard will remind people that the best way to prevent tragedies like this is to help keep smart, sensitive chickens off the road in the first place by going vegan." After a thorough investigation of the accident, by the way, no foul play was suspected. Now, I'm trying to make it funny, but there's a very important point to be made here. Those chickens are not individuals, okay? They are not sensitive. They are not intelligent. The surviving chickens couldn't care less about the chickens who died. I mean, you could eat a chicken's relative right in front of her and she wouldn't bat an eye, okay? And so I'm not trying to mock or make fun of what these people believe, but what I'm saying is it's fundamentally incorrect. Fundamentally. These chickens have no emotional bond with one another. And why is that? Because they're not spiritual. They are only physical. That's why a chicken dying doesn't matter to us, but a person dying is a real tragedy. Remember when the Hindenburg crashed? What did the reporter say? Did he say, "Oh, the property"? You know, sure, millions of dollars of property was lost, but that's not what he said. He cried out, "Oh, the humanity." It was the 36 people who died that really mattered. And do you know those tens of millions who died in World War II that we just talked about at the beginning? They're people. They're people too. And you know what? It didn't matter if they're American or German or Japanese. It was all a tragedy. Every death. It's not the loss of chickens and aircraft that matter. It's sad, I guess, but it's not a tragedy because chickens and aircraft are entirely physical. And angels, who are entirely spiritual, can't die because they don't have a body. It's only a tragedy when people die. People are incredibly valuable because they have a spirit, but they are incredibly fragile because they have a body. And so people need to be protected. All people. There's a lot of noise about abortion in our country today. But the issue is simple. A fetus is not a blob of cells. Even if in the very early stages of pregnancy when it may look like a blob of cells, a fetus is more than physical material. Like you and me, it's both physical and spiritual. Now look, we don't want to control anyone. Jesus never tried to control anyone. People are responsible for their own bodies and their own sex life. All we're trying to do is educate people about this. An unborn baby, even if it doesn't quite look like a baby, still is a spiritual being. Now listen, it's very important that we're not here to judge or condemn. We're here to promote education and healing and forgiveness. And all of this comes through acknowledging truth. Jeremiah 33:6, he says, "I will heal them and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth." And we embrace the truth no matter how tragic. When we embrace it, Jesus welcomes us with open arms. We're for healing, not condemnation. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 4. Paul says this is good and is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. That's why we educate. We want people to come to truth so they can be healed. Arise now and go to Jesus, because you are both physical and spiritual. He cares for you and he wants you to be healed. No, I told you so's here. But we're not just pro-life when it comes to abortion, okay? We are pro-life across the board. We want everyone to live. The severely disabled, the sick, and the elderly still have a spirit, even if their physical bodies have stopped working. And we don't even want to see bad guys die if we can help it. Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says, but the wicked turn from his way and live. We're heartbroken when we see young men shoot one another on the streets. Every person matters, no exceptions, because they're spiritual beings. And every person deserves protection, no exceptions, because they are physical beings. You know, the evangelical church has been called out by society for being inconsistently pro-life sometimes. We are for everyone living. We need to be consistent. And we think everyone deserves basic protection. Now, with all that being said about humanity, with all that being said about man's unique and priceless blend of God and sod, this leads us to some very important questions. What is the one institution that is exclusive to humanity? What is the one convention that requires both body and spirit? What is the one thing that conveys our humanity in the ultimate sense, both body and spirit? Well, expressing this one thing is our application from this morning's passage. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The application is, express your humanity. Invest in family. Now, I want you to know before I get into this application that we have lots of single people in our church. We have lots of people who are maybe widowed and widowers, a lot of people who've never been married. And I want you to know that this will apply to you as well, okay? And so just hang with me here as we go through this discussion on the biological family, because there's a lot more to family than just biology, right? We're spiritual and physical, okay? So no one's left out. No one is second place here. But here's the thing, though. You can't have a family without physical bodies. Physical bodies allow us to touch and to congregate together like we are today. It allows us to reproduce. Angels can't relate to one another like this. But you can't have a family without spiritual attributes. It's more than just physical. Animals can touch and congregate and reproduce, but they can't bond on a spiritual level as people can. There's no closer bond in all the world than the human connection. Family is the ultimate expression of our humanity, and family is how we ultimately connect with God. Not necessarily biological family either. Let's look at 1 John 4:19-21. It says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Okay? And that doesn't mean just physical, biological brother and sister, right? Okay? That's how we connect with God, loving family. And this is what makes the story of Hitler's four great nephews so tragic and why I told that story this morning. When they rejected the concept of family as evil, and I don't mean just their physical family. I mean when they shut everybody else out, okay? When they shut out the world, their perspective, brothers and sisters who aren't necessarily biological, when they did that, they denied their own humanity. They rejected the fullest demonstration of who they are as people. All children are image bearers of God, even children born into Hitler's family. The family dynamic, no matter how sullied the reputation, is still a beautiful expression of the goodness of humanity. These guys carried a tremendous burden, yet they rejected what they needed most. That's people. That's family. As humans, family fulfills our deepest needs. It's our identity. It makes us whole. Family brings us into communion with God. The concept of family is so powerful that God expresses the relationship between the Trinity as Father and Son. And he uses the metaphor of family to describe the bond between believers in a church. Matthew 12, 49 through 50, and stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." To be human is to have family, either biological or otherwise or both. And to have a family is to be human in the fullest sense. That's why it's so atrocious when someone abandons their family. To deny your family is to deny your own humanity. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now again, don't misunderstand me, please. It's not to say that people who don't have families of their own are somehow perpetually unfulfilled as people. Absolutely not. It's the opposite of what I'm saying. But what's amazing about humans is that they have the ability to form familial bonds with people to whom they're not related, right? We can take friends and neighbors and church members and make them family. As a matter of fact, it's imperative, even if we have our own families, to make other people part of our broader family. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2, it says, Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity." So even if we don't have families of our own, and even if all of those in our birth family may be gone and maybe they've died, that doesn't mean we can't still revel in our humanity. But all these relationships, either with blood relatives or otherwise, requires intentional, deliberate, constant maintenance that we can't ignore. It doesn't happen automatically. Family doesn't happen automatically. Making people who aren't blood relatives part of your family, it doesn't happen automatically. It takes work. Paul says in Romans 12, 10 through 11, he says, "Be devoted to one another in love, honoring one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." If you are not feeling fulfilled as a person, then you need to throw yourself into your relationships with your brothers and sisters. Throw yourself into your family, whether it's your own family, your birth family, your extended family, your church family, your non-biological family. That's what makes you human, these connections with people. That's when you're fully alive, when you're making those connections. That's what connects you to God. And I understand that some folks aren't really people persons, and that's fine. But being bonded to other people is what separates us from everything else in heaven and earth. So even if today you're not really a people person and you're only able to bond yourself with just a few people, then do it by all means. Take a look around you. The people are what really matters here. People are infinitely valuable, but they are incredibly fragile and they require time and attention. So we need to reorient our lives if we want to be fulfilled as people. We need to reorient our schedules. If we have our own families, we need to reorient our schedule to make sure we're spending enough time with the spouse and the kids. Maybe if we don't have families of our own, we need to purposely connect with our nieces and nephews. We need to break bread with our friends and neighbors and make them family. We need to pick up the phone and contact one another. We need to join small groups here at church and maybe go on the women's mini golf thing and the men's activities and the youth and children's activities. Serving one another, being together, forming familial bonds. Because if you don't have a biological family, you still have a family, and it's right here. And all are welcome, and you will be treated like family. For the good and the bad, I guess. No man is a failure who has friends. That's what we're all about. A familial bond between people, whether it's biological or otherwise. From Psalm 8, we learn that humanity is unique in all of creation, a priceless mix of God and sod. And this blend of the physical and the spiritual is the only way that family can be possible. It's what we were made to do. It's our ultimate expression of humanity. It's our ultimate connection with the divine. The universe has no meaning without man, and man has no meaning without family. The church family, the extended family, close bonds between friends, and of course the biological family. Family makes the universe sing. And I hope you're joining that choir. Before you leave, I encourage you to grab some invites off the foyer table to our new summer series of messages on the life of the Apostle Paul, who was a world changer. Paul's life journey started in spiritual bondage, but ended in literal freedom. His life's journey will end in literal bondage, but it will have spiritual freedom. And so Paul wouldn't have changed his life's journey for the world, no matter how difficult it was, no matter how much pain there was involved, there was joy. And so I'm going to encourage you to bring a friend next Sunday as we start our summer stroll through the book of Acts with Paul's glorious journey from bondage to freedom, even if it wasn't always literal freedom. Paul spent every day walking on sunshine, and so can we. And we're going to start that next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for these folks here, and God, everyone here is family. And everyone here has a family, and whether or not that it's a biological family, it's a church family, it's a neighborhood family, and God, I just pray that each one of us, as we, God, may we never be just an inward-focused church. I pray that we would look to draw more and more people into just the bond of love, either in our neighborhoods, either in our workplace or school. I pray we wouldn't leave anyone behind. And Lord, we would just revel in our humanity by bonding with other individuals. What a blessing it is for humans to be able to do that. No one else can do it like we can. So Lord, don't let us just take these relationships for granted. People are valuable, Lord, but they're fragile. Help us to protect and to love and to build relationships like you would have us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.